Let's put our minds, our imaginations to work this morning. And imagine that it's summer and you're on a family vacation. You're traveling and it's the weekend. And so you decide, I'm going to find some church to go to on Sunday morning. You look up the churches in the area, you pick one out that seems promising, you go, you walk in, you're given a bulletin, you find a seat, you're flipping through the bulletin to see what to expect, and you see that the pastor is preaching on modesty that week. And you think, oh, okay, I guess. You do your songs and so on, and you get to the point where the pastor's about to walk up front, and all of a sudden you look up and you see a fellow striding to the pulpit in a Speedo. Can we all agree that we'd have two reactions? The first one being, right? And the second one being, what are you doing? Right? Like, no, you cannot preach on modesty wearing a Speedo. That doesn't work. Pastor, you need to take care of your own issues of modesty before you talk with anyone else about it. There's a word for this. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be what you are not, pretending to believe what you do not. It's when your behavior contradicts what you say and you're dishonest about it. Now, let's be honest. We all, as Christians, say that we believe certain things about God and trust in Him and follow Him and so on. And we all fail to live up to that standard. If we're honest about that, if we're forthright about that, that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy involves the pretense, right? Pretending that things are more in order than they are. I think we can say at least two things about hypocrites. We're not a big fan, right? Hypocrites are not the standard of what we want to be. And secondly, hypocrites need Jesus. Hypocrites need Jesus. They need forgiveness. They need the sort of radical, total, inside-out transformation that only God can provide, that only God does provide, and that through faith in Jesus Christ. Which is why in this next section of our study of Romans, as the Apostle Paul digs in to point the spotlight at the sin of Jewish background folks, he attacks hypocrisy. Not for the sake of beating up on this group of people, but rather to help them see their need for Jesus. People who thought they had it together. People that thought they were in good standing with God, and yet are hypocrites. And Paul uses their hypocrisy to say, you're not so put together as you think you are. You need Jesus like the rest of us. Now, I want to pause briefly and make a note that while this passage is anti-Jew, it is not anti-Jew, right? He's picking on the Jewish people to help them see their need, but he wants everyone to see their need. So really, he's saying the same essential thing to this group of people that he's saying to every group of people, you need Jesus. In history, there have been many times that people have been anti-Jew, and that is incredibly dishonoring to God. The persecution that has taken place in many cultures, in many eras, most perhaps blatantly in the Holocaust of the World War II era, has no foundation in Scripture. The Bible is not any more anti-Jew than it is anti-Gentile. The Bible, rather, is anti-sin. And so as we look at this passage, think of it more as about being anti-self-righteousness than anything else. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24 say, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, in these verses, Paul is clearly speaking to Jewish folks. Verses 17 and 18. But if you call yourself a Jew, right? Well, who calls themselves a Jew? Jews, right? If you call yourself a Jew and he makes 4 points, rely on the law. Now, the law, in context here, is the Old Testament standards of God. The rules, the thou shalt and thou shalt not of the Old Testament. If you rely on that and boast in God, right? Some sort of pride or arrogance or boasting about their relationship with God, and know his will, right? They've got the Old Testament. They know what God wants and doesn't want. And approve what is excellent, a.k.a. you agree with what the Scripture says. You're on board with God's standards. Because you are instructed from the law, he's talking to people that think, I've got God's word. I know his standards. I agree with what's in the book. He says, don't think that you're good to go because you meet those checklist items. Don't think that you're on God's good side simply because you've got the book and know some measure of what's in the book, as though that in itself is going to cut it. That could just as easily speak to Christians today. Just because you own a Bible and may have read some portion or all of it, just because you say, I agree with what's in there, and nod your head while I'm preaching, feel free to do that, by the way, it's not inherently bad, doesn't mean that you're right with God. Just because you like what you hear or what is taught in Sunday school or life groups or Bible study or so on, doesn't mean that you have a right relationship with God. He goes on in talking to this group in verses 19 to 21. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Like, hey, you guys think you got the Old Testament Bible, and so you can tell everyone how it is. You're the one that has vision, and all the people around you are totally blind to what's going on. And you are this shining light to bring knowledge and understanding because you've got the Bible. You can bring that to other people. You're an instructor, and all the people around you are foolish in comparison. You're a teacher of children. Everyone's like a child next to you because you've got the Old Testament rules. If you think of yourself that way, and a lot of times in that era, the Jews did. They thought, we've been picked out. We've been set apart. We are God's chosen people, which is true in that era to a degree. Therefore, we're the special ones. We're the ones that have it all figured out. You read the Old Testament, it is not an impressive history of God's people. When I read the history of God's people in the Old Testament, I often think, man, I would not want to live among these people. I would not want these folks for my neighbors. More often than not, they're going down horrible paths. Again, this could easily be talking about Christians today. You think that you got things figured out because you've got the Bible and you go to church and you've been instructed about what God's word says, and you think all the people around you in this country are idiots and fools and morons and have no idea what's going on, and you're the one to tell them how it is? Don't think that just because you think you know better, you've got it all together. People that think that they're in the know about God and God's stuff don't necessarily sit in a good spot, which is exactly where he's going in verses 21 and following. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Right? This is Pastor Speedo. Physician, heal thyself. Imagine you go to the dentist, and you get in there, and you're lying down at the table. The dentist comes in and smiles, and it's just this mouth full of rotten teeth. That's your last time going to that dentist, isn't it? Or you go to an optometrist, and he's not wearing glasses, and he clearly needs them. He's like getting this close to the computer screen, and he's like all up super close in your face because he can't see what he's doing. He's fumbling for things, and you're like, dude, just put on some glasses, man. Or you look up a financial advisor in the phone book, and you go down to his office, and it's an old van that he's living in down by the river. That's not who you need to hear from. Those are hypocrites, and they have no business being in that teaching, advising role. Paul is telling these Jewish people, you got all this confidence in the law, but you don't live it, you don't put it into practice? What is that? Now, as we dig into the three specific examples that Paul cites, I think there's a part that's really clear and a part that's a little less clear. Here's the part I think is really clear. He's trying to point out to his Jewish audience their hypocrisy for the purpose of helping them see their need for Jesus. He's trying to help them say, I may know the standards, but I don't measure up to the standards. I say one thing, but I live in a different way, and that puts me in a bad place with God. That much is very clear. Here's the part that's less clear. Why does Paul point to these particular three things to make that point? Stealing, adultery, and robbing temples. Those are not the three sins that I personally would pick as my sample examples if I wanted to cause the illustration to hit home with a self-righteous audience. Paul's background was that he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the really all-in, driven, be really careful how you live for God kind of people. They were the hardcore, rule-keeping crowd. And as somebody who grew up in that, he would have known a lot of people like that who were not, for the most part, out doing egregious outward sins, right? He would have known people who weren't out getting drunk, weren't out at the brothels, et cetera, et cetera, that outwardly kind of had their act somewhat together. Seems strange that he would use these examples to reach such people. I think a lot of Paul's Jewish readers would have said, no, Paul, we don't steal. And no, Paul, we don't commit adultery, and we certainly don't rob temples. It seems like at one level, those illustrations might have struggled to hit home for some people. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that Paul made a mistake in the samples he put in here. I think we have to get a little deeper to understand why he rightly chooses these three. There's probably four levels of what Paul could be saying here. One, level one, the very literal. No, not everyone does these things, but some do. And if you're in his reading audience, one of the people who does these things, well, you need to recognize that's not okay, and you're just being a hypocrite, right? My problem of thinking that's all he's saying, it's a very small list. It's only going to hit a very small portion of his audience. Level two, these are just a sampling of the many things that are off limits in the scripture, where he'd be implying, okay, you may not do these particular three things, but you do something else that's against the rules somehow, somewhere, and so you're just as guilty, right? Because if you break the law at one point, you break the law at all points. James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking it all, right? If I go into court and they've got me on video murdering somebody, it doesn't do any good to say, but judge, I interacted with 10,523 people other than this person and I didn't kill any of them. It's just one time. That doesn't fly, does it? You break it at one point, you're guilty, period. I struggle to think that's the way he's approaching this, that it's just one small sampling of larger stuff. Because in chapter one, he gave a long list of sins to make his point. And he doesn't do that here. The third possibility is that he's getting, by talking about the outward, at what's going on the inside. I think of like Jesus saying, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit murder, but if you're angry at your brother, right? Or don't commit adultery, but if you're lusting, right? That inward heart level from which the outward behavior flows. He could be referencing that, and that would make sense, and that would be plausible. That's true. But a Jewish background audience at this early stage in the church wouldn't have been as familiar with Jesus' teachings as we are. So that might not hit home as well with that audience. And so I end up coming to the conclusion, I think he's probably especially talking about these samples in a what I'm going to call a Micah chapter 3 sense. In Micah chapter 3, God is rebuking the nation of Israel, and he says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. If I wanted to rob the U.S. government, there's a couple ways I could do that. I could go into Fort Knox, take stuff that's not mine, and leave with it, right? That would be a way of robbing the government. What if I cheat on my taxes, fudge the numbers, and don't pay what I'm obligated to pay? That's also a way of stealing from the government, right? In this Micah 3:8 context, he's talking about that more latter sense. Like, you're not giving to God what he's owed. And so, in a sense, you really are stealing from God. God accuses them in Micah 3:8 of a specific sin, and he knows they're going to be like, what are you talking about, God? How do we do that? And then he explains, you really are. I think this kind of sense is probably what Paul has in mind here. He's speaking to Jewish background folks. These folks would have been familiar with the Old Testament, generally. They would have been more familiar with a Micah-type sense of it, and there's a lot of those spots in the Bible. I was helped by the way John Piper wrote about it. He wrote, I think Paul could say, yes, you really do steal and commit adultery and rob temples. How so, you ask? Because you do not understand what the law most essentially demands, namely faith. Faith in God for his gracious gift of forgiveness and a right standing with him, and the enablement to obey his commandments. But instead, you use the law to establish your own righteousness and thus rob God of the most basic thing he demands from you, humble trust in him for his mercy. And what is this but adultery, as you give your heart and trust that belong only to God to another? And what is this spiritual adultery except the taking of the very idols of the world and making them your own, as if to rob their temples because God himself is not good enough for you? End quote. Stealing, adultery, robbing temples. Stealing from God the trust that he's entitled to from you. We owe God our trust, our faith, our dependence. And if we say, no, I won't give you that, we're stealing from God what's rightly his. The adultery being a spiritual adultery, which is a major biblical metaphor in both the Old and New Testaments. The idea of being unfaithful to God and pursuing something else and treating that as God is likened to spiritual adultery over and over. We do that by valuing the things of the world in a like manner to those that don't know, don't love, don't follow God. And theft or stealing of idols of those who don't know God, because God isn't enough. If what I really value more than I value God is the same stuff that my non-Christian neighbors and coworkers and friends and family love, I'm saying that's really what's most important to me. And if that thing isn't God, it's an idol. Maybe it's promotions, maybe it's corporate ladder climbing, maybe it's money, maybe it's social mobility, whatever it is. If that's what really matters to us, we've got an idol. I think that's especially this taking from God what's his, self-reliance, self-righteousness, loving what the world loves is probably what Paul mostly has in mind, because it makes more sense to me for his obvious purpose of convincing self-righteous religious people of their hypocrisy. You think you got the rules, but you live just like people that don't. How does that set you up for good with God? It makes more sense as a way to convict people who are probably outwardly kind of behaving themselves to get behind it and say, what's really going on in you? It's in line with the style of argument that his Jewish background readers would know. They would have been familiar with these metaphors and these types of things from the Old Testament. And fourth, I think it fits what we find later in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, Paul's been talking about the gospel, and then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he says, so what's up with this Jewish people largely rejecting Jesus? And he says, essentially, from a human perspective, here's the answer. From a divine perspective, here's the answer. And then there's more to come. This is what's yet to happen. And in that context, he says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. If you take the law and you use it to live good enough that God owes you, you're misusing it. It was never meant to be that. Last night I was reading a few of the Psalms where David is struggling, he's hurting, he's opposed by lots of folks. And in there, he says things that don't immediately fit. He says basically, I'm suffering, I'm struggling because of my sin. He owns his failure. He's honest about that before God. But then he also says things like, protect me, forgive me. And he makes no argument to why he deserves it. Because he doesn't. And he knows he doesn't. He says, I'm needy. I'm needy because of my sin. I'm needy because of my suffering. And my only hope is your grace and mercy. Please have grace and mercy on me. He doesn't ever have the arrogance to come to God and say, God, I'm better than these other guys. You got to be in my corner, God. Show up. Make me look good, God. God doesn't play that game. If we live like the people who don't know God, then we're hypocrites to say that we do know God. If you trust in what you do, your job, your behavior, instead of trusting in God, you're just like the people who don't know God. And you're like pagans whose religion is based on works, effort, behavior. If you aren't faithful to God, but instead live and value just like people who don't know God, then your spiritual adultery is being revealed. And if you prize the same things that people who don't know God prize, then you're worshiping the same idols that they are. I don't think this is an exclusively Jewish thing. I think we can do that same thing here as churched people in America. One of the things I like to do in membership interviews, and this is a fairly frequent question that I ask in membership interviews, is some version of, if I could be a fly on the wall in your life for a month, and I could watch everything that's going on, I could know what you're thinking and feeling and hear what you're saying and see what you're doing, how clear would it be to me that you know Jesus, that you're trusting Jesus, that you're following Jesus, other than the fact that you go to church or maybe Sunday school or whatever? How could I tell? What would I notice? Because genuine Christianity, genuine faith in Jesus is going to change us. If you aren't different on the inside and the outside, and becoming more different on the inside and the outside than those who don't know Jesus, you're deceiving yourself to think that your faith is the real deal, that you have a genuine relationship with God, that you're actually forgiven on the basis of Jesus. Genuine Christianity is going to show up in such ways as a healthy or growing healthier prayer life, Bible reading, Bible study, Bible memorization, sacrificial service, sacrificial giving, humility, ongoing repentance, love for others, especially the folks that aren't so naturally lovable. These kinds of things and more are the outward things that show what's really going on inside of us. A couple weeks ago, I broke from the Roman series for a week to preach a standalone message from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. I hadn't planned on it, but that week I just had this sense that God wanted me to preach on that passage instead, and so I did. I had no idea why, other than that God wanted me to cover that content that week. But in the week since, as I've returned to preaching through Romans, I'm struck by how perfectly aligned that section of Jesus' teaching is with what Paul is arguing here in Romans 2. And it makes me suspect that God had that planned in a way I didn't, and that he wants to work more deeply in our lives on these matters. Matthew 5, 14 to 16, that same passage was, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. To really be God's people, if we really have a relationship with God, it's going to change us and change how we live, and we're going to shine as the light of the world. We're going to shine in such a way as to draw attention not to us, but to Him, right? We're not so much going to be a neon sign light, right? You see a neon sign, you know, the open light for a business, and it draws your attention to the light itself. We're going to be more like a spotlight, drawing people's attention to Jesus, pointing people by what we do to God. And I think that perfectly connects with what we see at the end of this section in Romans 2. Matthew 5:16 ends with, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Okay? We as God's people are supposed to live in such a distinctive way that when other people look at our lifestyles, they're like, yeah, God's got to be real. God has to be at work, because there's no way that Scott's living that way just because Scott's being Scott. Scott being Scott, not impressive. Right, Scott? Thumbs up. He agrees. Scott living like Jesus, Jesus living out his life in Scott, whoa, that's something to see. That tells me that God is real. What was happening in Paul's day among the Jewish people? What did he see was the result of them being hypocrites? Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's saying your hypocrisy of knowing and approving God's standard, but refusing to live that way, dishonors God. I remember when I was in high school, purity rings were a very common thing. They were popular in Christian culture at the time. It's the guy or gal wearing a purity ring and not living pure. That's not something that makes much of God. He says that they dishonor God, which is the opposite of honor. We are meant for the honor and glory of God, and instead their hypocrisy dishonors Him. Instead of making God appear glorious as He is, their lives are lies about who God is and make Him appear falsely as of little worth. If somebody looks at your life and says, oh, they're a Christian, I'm not interested in Christianity then there's something really wrong with how we live. I think of some of the places in the Old Testament where God makes clear this connection between His people and His reputation among the nations. Exodus chapter 14, 4, God's talking to the plan He has to get the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Like, I'm gonna do the rescue in this way so that I'm the impressive one, not the impressive king, and so that these people in this other nation will know that I, God, am the Lord. Or the golden calf scene in Exodus 32. God's angry with Israel. They've made the golden calf. He's ready to wipe them out. And Moses intercedes and says, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Moses doesn't say, it's not a big deal, God. He basically says, for the sake of your reputation among the other nations, be merciful, be forgiving. Or Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, God says to his people Israel, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. I get the sense in those verses that God's concerned with His glory. I get the sense that He's doing good for Israel, not because they deserve it, but because He is pursuing His own glory, His own honor. God's people dishonor God by refusing to live like he was worth living for. How about us? Think of the people that know you personally, your coworkers, your neighbors, your family. Do they see an overall consistent differentness about you that is because of your faith in Jesus? Do they see something better than what they have without God? If the answer is yes, a genuine, authentic, defensible yes, praise God, because that's God in you, not you. And keep leaning on him for more of it. And if the answer is no, status quo just won't do. You need to make a serious change in your spiritual life. I'm not suggesting you need to just try harder. I'm suggesting you need to ask God's forgiveness and surrender yourself to him completely. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells them, consider yourself or reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Consider yourself dead to sin, like that's not for you anymore, but your life is for Jesus now. I want to wrap up by turning to the gospel. One thing that I hope you've noticed about my preaching is I always want to come back to Jesus and the gospel. I always want to see how scripture points me to Jesus. And there's at least four ways. Number one, as I said at the beginning, the context of this in the argument of Romans is to get us ready to see our need for Jesus. Okay. Any hypocrites in here? If you are, you need Jesus. I saw a smattering of hands. The rest of you can lift up your neighbor's hand for them. I didn't mean literally. I was helped to see the relevance of the gospel further through some of what I read from John Piper. When Jesus came to earth and became a human being, he lived for God. He lived the perfect life that we should and don't, and he vindicated or proved that it really is worth living for God, no matter the cost. Second, Jesus came not simply to be an example, but to rescue us from the wrath of God, to substitute himself in our place at the cross and bear God's punishment against sin. And sin is, at its core, a dishonoring of God, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is failing to measure up to the standard of God's perfect glory. If you wanted to picture this, you could, the word of fall short is an archery term. It's to miss the bullseye. It's to not hit the target of God's perfect glory. That's what it's like. I mean, you could even maybe think of it in these terms, right? The picture on the bulletin illustrates this. And so the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that he's rescuing us from the consequences of dishonoring him, of failing to live to his glory. And third, and this is the part that I didn't get as a baby Christian that now I'm increasingly excited for, I'm not just forgiven through faith in Jesus for dishonoring God. More than that, I am in the process of being remodeled. I'm a house where God is tearing down the nasty, moldy sheetrock and replacing the black fungus insulation. And he's fixing me up inside and out and making me totally new so that I'm no longer a person who lives in a way that dishonors God, and I'm increasingly a person who lives for the glory of God. There's going to come a day for every one of us Christians when we will exclusively live rightly, joyfully, from the heart, live for the glory of God. God's making us into that. That's part of this good news of who Jesus is for us. We need a Savior. His name is Jesus. Maybe you're good church-going folks, but you're also almost certainly some hypocrites. And that reminds us of our need for Jesus. because God's glory is too big a deal to look the other way.